again, it's a great privilege and a real pleasure to look together with you into the Word of God. And I trust as we teach, as we open the Word of God together, you will be looking in your Bible and checking out what is being taught, because we finally want to trust only the Bible. We don't want to trust what men say, whoever they may be. We want to trust the Bible, and therefore we always endeavor to find it in the Bible, what is being taught. Now, we've been slowly on going through the book of Jeremiah, and it's a sad series of studies, I admit, because it sets forth the judgment of God upon the local congregations. We've seen again and again that there's plenty of evidence that there's, while in the historical example that is being presented, in the history that is being presented, it is talking about ancient Israel, as Judah, as they were being destroyed by Babylon, and that finally did occur in the year 587 BC. But in actuality, that example was really a parable, a historical parable. We have to look for the spiritual meaning in all that is happening. Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak. And Christ is the Word of God. This is his teaching method. That's why when we read the book of Proverbs, the word proverb is parable. Every one of those verses is like a metaphor. We have to look for the spiritual meaning, the gospel meaning. That is why he offered the ceremonial law. This had to do with parables. The ceremonial law, the matter of a burnt offering or a blood sacrifice or not working on the seventh day or not mixing two kinds of seed in the same field or two kinds of thread in the same garment. They were all actions that had to be taken, historical actions that actually had to be taken, but that was not the focus. The focus was on the spiritual meaning of this. We have to look for the gospel in all of these actions. And that's just the methodology God used in setting forth the Bible. And you'll remember that this does two things. On the one hand, it opens up truth to the true believers, because as we ponder and meditate and cogitate and search out the meaning of an historical statement, whatever it is, an experience of history or an action that was performed by someone, and try to find the spiritual meaning, and causes us to compare Scripture with Scripture and go more and more deeply into the Word of God, seeking for truth. And then as we pray that the Holy Spirit might lead us into truth, from time to time we do see the truth. And when we finally have seen the gospel, we've seen some aspect of the gospel in that historical event, in that physical action that had to be taken, we know that we've finally come to truth. Of course, it's very imperative that the truth that we came to was in accordance with the rest of the Bible. If we are searching out one of these things and we come to the conclusion that Christ went to the cross to pay for every human being, we know instantly, nope, we didn't understand that parable, that metaphor, that simile, that ceremonial law. We have not done our homework, because we arrived at a conclusion that was contrary to what everything else the Bible taught. The Bible is one word. It is very cohesive, but it is very difficult to understand. And however, as we patiently search it out, comparing Scripture with Scripture, slowly on we find truth. Now, this has been true as we've been going through Jeremiah. We've been finding a lot of phrases and statements that in themselves they look very difficult. Why would God say this, or why would God say that? But as we patiently search this out again and again, we have come to realize the spiritual content of that verse or of that statement. We've seen the gospel. And because We have again and again come to truth that was in agreement with everything else the Bible teaches about the same subject matter. We know we've done our homework correctly, that we have correctly understood those particular passages. Well, now that's what we're doing now as we go through Jeremiah. In our last study, we got down to verse 25 and 26. There we read, your iniquities, this is Jeremiah verse 25 and 26, your iniquities have turned away these things, your sins have withholden good things from you, for among my people are found the wicked. They lay wait, as he that set a snares, they set a trap, they catch men. And we talked about in our last study, or last couple of studies about this, as we have seen that that any time we are trying to teach, thus saith the Lord, and any time we open the Bible and witness to someone, effectively we're teaching what we are reading in the Bible. And any time we are explaining that and come to a conclusion that is contrary to the Word of God, then we're setting a snare. We're encouraging that person to go down a wrong path. Given the kind of teaching that is very prevalent, as so many churches offer a works grace gospel, or have fractured the marriage institution, or have totally misunderstood the Sunday Sabbath, and on and on and on. That litany of wrong teaching just is always a long list. But as they're doing this, they're setting a snare. They're setting people up for damnation, because dear people listening, trusting the pastor, trusting the church, trusting the denomination, are thinking, all is well, all is well. We use the Bible. The Bible is the infallible Word of God. It's inerrant. We trust the Bible. But really, what they're doing is trusting their pastor. And if they are not being given the truth, they are being set up for judgment. Then in verse 27, as a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. And there was a cross reference on that. The cage is, they are like a cage that is full of birds. Back in Revelation chapter 18, Revelation 18, we read there that where God is saying in verse 2, as he is bringing judgment upon these local congregations, calling them Babylon, and remember, he calls them Babylon because Satan, during the Great Tribulation period in which we are now living, has taken up the rule of the churches. He has increasingly been ruling in the churches because the tares have been sown there throughout the church age, so that, and everyone who is a tare, that is a weed, who looks virtually indistinguishable from the wheat, from the true believers, but nevertheless he is still under the authority of Satan. And very quietly, without being named the ruler in the church, he to a high degree has been ruling. And now that we've come to the end of the church age and God has departed from the church, now Satan rules completely. And so it has become Babylon. And in Revelation 18, God is describing the end of the church. Babylon is fallen, it has now become the citadel of Satan, and has become the habitation of devils. It's very, very plain language. And the hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. God is typifying those who remain in the congregations as a cage of birds, and here he is describing they are unclean. They are unclean. That is, they are, God uses the figure of a turtle dove. That's a bird. That's a clean bird. That would not be in view here. But on the other hand, he uses the figure of a of an ostrich or an owl, they are unclean birds. And whenever we read those kind of words in the Bible, we know he is talking about those who are not saved. They are unclean. They are under the wrath of God. And he's picked up that phrase, or maybe he picked it up in Revelation 18 from Jeremiah 5. However, God is the author, and therefore we can correctly say that God picked up that same phrase in Jeremiah 5. It is a cage full of birds. And we know from Jeremiah 5, from Revelation 18, they're not clean birds. These are like pigeons or doves. They are unclean, like ostriches and owls and cormorant and other birds that are unclean, typifying those who are not saved. And so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they are become great and waxen rich. And we talked a little bit about that. You know, from an outward appearance, the church in our day couldn't do better. There are churches that are just dripping with money. They have built more beautiful buildings than ever. They're able to expand their facilities because of a great many people coming in deceived by the kind of gospel that is being offered, a gospel that is very pleasing to everybody, very, very pleasing. And yet they are told, if you follow our gospel, all is well. You are right with God. And it's all deception. But in the consequence is they are rich in the things of this world. There are people who lay their life on the line for these kind of false gospels, and so it goes on in verse 28, where we'll begin our study. For they are waxen fat, they shine. Fat is used in the Bible frequently as a figure of that which is opulent, that which is excess, that which is the wonderful, that which is the best. As a matter of fact, when we eat a steak, if we really want a tasty piece of meat, what do? We want a well-marbled piece of meat. That is, there's a lot of specks of fat in it, because that gives it flavor. Now, it isn't good for us, maybe, but nevertheless, that's where the flavor is. And if you take all your fat out of your food, you'll find it is very bland and it's not very tasty. So what do? You put some butter in. That's fat. You put other things into your food, because fat makes it tasty. And that is the way God actually is using the word fat here. From the eyes of the world, it is a tasty and wonderful situation. They are fat. And then it goes on, they shine. The word shine here it's a Hebrew word only used, I think, three times in the Bible. Here it is the word shine, because shine relates to being fat. You know, your skin, if you eat a lot of fat, your skin gets more and more oily, so they say, and you look more healthy than ever, at least until you die of a heart attack or something, so they decided on the word shine. However, it's used in a couple of places as the word think, and I think that fits the context a little better. If we go to Jonah chapter 1 verse 6, Jonah 1 verse 6, we read as the shipmaster, and the ship is in terrible trouble because Jonah is fleeing from God, and so there's an enormous storm. And then we read in verse 6, so the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think, that's the same word now that we're looking for, will think upon us, that we perish not. In other words, it's a Hebrew word that properly can be translated think, because this context would not fit if we said God will shine upon us that we perish not. That this just doesn't fit the context like think. God will think upon us that we perish not. Now, if we substitute that idea of thinking into Jeremiah 5, then we find this. They are waxen fat, that they are sleek and happy and prosperous and they have all the best things of this world. They think, that is, this is their thoughts, and God is going to outline for us what their thoughts are. Yea, they overpass, that is, they overlook the deeds of the wicked. This immediately reminds me of a doctrine that has been taught by many churches for years and years and years, that God has three kinds of believers. He has those who have truly become saved and love the Lord dearly, and it shows up in their life. Two kinds of believers. And then he also has those who are truly saved, but Christ has not become the Lord of their life yet, and they are called carnal Christians. And they worked over 1 Corinthians a little while to come up with that conclusion, and it showed they had no understanding of salvation. You can't be a carnal Christian, because if you're a true believer, you've been given a new resurrected soul in which you will never want to sin anymore. You are very unhappy when you sin. But here they have these people, these rich people, who come to their congregation, and on Sunday they carry a Bible. They may even teach the Sunday school class, and wow, they really appear to be a child of God. But during the week, in their homes, for example, they're a different person. The evidence of truly being a child of God doesn't show up. They are very much like the world. They are thinking wrong things. They easily become angry, or they easily engage in deceptive practices in their business or whatever it is. But they're carnal Christians. They're Christians. They're Christians, but they just have to grow in grace. The Christ is not yet the Lord of their life, and this would be a typical illustration of this idea. They overlook the deeds of the wicked. The pastor, as he's preaching, doesn't talk too carefully and too insistently about these kind of things, about holy living, and that if we're a child of God, that there is a consistency all the time in our life that relates to Christ. We're not just when we're in the presence of others that we look holy and we do deal righteously, but all the time we are doing it God's way. One test, you know, of traveling salesmen who claim to be believers at home, they have to behave, but then they go off to a strange land someplace and nobody knows them except the people they're doing business with, and they have a lot of private time over there. And if they're not a child of God, my, temptation is everywhere. Every kind of temptation is there. Nobody sees me. Nobody sees me. Nobody will know. And then they come home, and again, they're the happy, devout, loving child of God with their family, but actually, they are deceiving themselves. They are overlooking wickedness. And we can overlook wickedness in our own private life and in the churches. As God is faulting them, this has been the case, that there has been an overlooking of wickedness, because those who rule the churches want to be fat. They want to have all the good things this world can provide. And if they're too insistent, this person, who obviously could never have been a child of God at that point in time, is going to give up and discuss, oh my, this is way too rigorous here. This is too fuddy-duddy. This is too literal, trying to serve the Lord. I don't buy that. I'll find a church. There's one down the block, and they're growing like everything. And I'll go there, and I know I'll be happy there. And that's exactly what happened. So they overlook the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they not judge. Now, that's very, very difficult language, and we have to spend just a little bit of time trying to explicate this, trying to figure out what all of this is. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt, what happened on the night that they were set free from Egypt? Now, spiritually, to be set free from Egypt is like coming into salvation. What happened? What great event happened on that same night? God killed all the firstborn of Egypt. In other words, God sacrificed the firstborn of Egypt in order to have salvation provided for Israel. Now, of course, this, remember, is a historical event, and we're looking at the spiritual meaning of this historical event. Therefore, when God set Israel free from Egypt, he killed the firstborn of Egypt, typifying Christ by the firstborn of Egypt. There had to be the death of the firstborn in order that there might be delivery for those who Christ came to save. And so these firstborn of Egypt are a type or picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were the firstborn who died at the time that God gave delivery to Israel. Now we go to Numbers chapter 3, and we read in verse 12, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that opens the womb among the children of Israel, therefore the Levites shall be mine." Now, he is typifying the firstborn of Israel as those who identify with Christ. And so the tribe of Levite became a picture of the firstborn, and ultimately of the firstborn of Egypt, and ultimately, therefore, of Christ himself, who is the firstborn. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 29, "And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee." Now remember, in another place, and we won't develop that right now, but the Levites' inheritance was in God, was just like the believer's inheritance is totally in God. It's not in this world. We have a different kind of an inheritance than the inheritance of this world. And now he is saying the stranger and the fatherless and the widow are in the same category, exactly in the same category. You notice that? And the fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, and so on. He puts them all together. The firstborn, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow are all together the same. In other words, they are typifying those who are believers. And Christ is saying he is a father to the fatherless. Let's go back now to our verse in Jeremiah 5, verse 28. The role of the congregation is that they are to care for the fatherless. They are to judge the cause of the fatherless, and the right of the needy do they not judge. Here in Jeremiah 5, God is faulting the local congregation for not doing that, judging the fatherless and so on. How does that work? Well, the fact is that if we faithfully declare the Word of God, then God works through that Word to accomplish his action of bringing relief, bringing salvation to the fatherless, to those who have been cast out of this world, that is, those who have become children of God. And if we're not faithfully doing that, then we're not judging the fatherless. Then we are derelict in the duty, and that is the point that God is making here. I trust that as you have been listening to this study today,
that you have learned something from the Word of God. We may not learn a whole lot. We find that God repeats things again and again, and that's a way of learning. This is a common way in which we learn anything, is that principle is repeated again and again, and this is what God does for us as we go through the Bible.